Great. Psalm 77, one of the super songs of the 70s that we've been looking at, the songs from the 70s in the Psalms. Okay, well, so this one's titled, When Will I See You Again? Psalm 77. Why did Jesus Christ do what he did? I mean, why did God the Son become one of us only to die a terrible death and be resurrected on the third day? What was the point of it all? What's it geared towards? What were we created for? Or maybe more specifically, why did God bother saving us? After he created us and he sees what a mess, why did he bother to say, well, no, I'm going to redeem them, instead of just writing us all off? What's his big plan? Where's it all going? These are very fundamental questions, aren't they? And the questions we do need to ask, at least some of the time, if we're to understand, what's the meaning of life, the purpose of our existence? And the non-Christian will always tend to answer these sort of questions in a very different way to the Christian. Non-Christians of any religion and none tend to assume that religion, Christianity, Jesus Christ, all that, it's all about doing good things. Working for a better world, getting everybody to be nice to each other, that sort of a thing. It's social. Quite recently I was speaking to a guy who he was almost going to become a Christian, and he said, but the way I see it, the point of religion, especially Christianity, is, isn't it, he said, to enable the whole human race to be at peace with each other. World peace, that's the big goal, isn't it? That's what Jesus was after. Well, it does sound pretty good. Can there be anything better than world peace? Yeah, there can actually. Because the problem of world peace isn't what's keeping Asaph, the writer of this psalm, up at night. It's not the big thing he's desperate to get. And it's not because he's selfish and he's saying, well, as long as I'm all right, couldn't care less about the rest of the world. No, that's not his thinking at all. It's because there's something much, much better to long for than that. Something that's much more finally, ultimately satisfying than a war-free planet. Well, he's going through a bit of a rough patch, as we can see at the beginning of the psalm in verses 1 and 2. He isn't just asking God for some help, he's crying out. Well, at first he cries out for help, but then he just cries out to get heard. In his distress, then, it says, when I was in distress, verse 2. So it's not just a bit of Monday morning blues here. He's in distress. He sought the Lord, trying to find the Lord. Well, the writer of this song from the 70s, then, is a Christian. It's someone who knows what it is to experience the presence of the Lord. He knows why the Lord is so desirable. He knows what it is to be right with the living God. But he's facing a crisis in his life. And it's this crisis that's made him realize, or made him think, where do I stand with God? I don't seem to know or feel or experience the presence of the Lord like I used to. What's going on in my life? That's what this crisis has brought this to the surface. He's on a spiritual downer. The feelings aren't there and he feels God's abandoned him. He doesn't tell us what this distress is that he wants a bit of help about. Who knows? But it's well that he hasn't, because, that way, all of us, no matter what distress we're in, we can come to Psalm 77 and we relate to it. It's a general distress. It's at night, verse 2, isn't it? At night. And we all know how much worse everything always seems in the middle of the night, however old we get. That's not just kids like that. We're all like that. At night, things seem much worse. So at night, he was stretching out his hands because he was crying out and looking for, seeking the Lord. He stretched out, he says, untiring hands. Not presumably that his hands just never got tired, but he's so absorbed with this seeking the Lord that he doesn't notice that his hands are cramped with tiredness. He's just like that. But his soul refuses to be comforted. That's what he says, doesn't it? My soul refused to be comforted. I'm sure he'd woken his wife up with all this crying out and hand stretching. Probably everyone in the house had woken up. And maybe she'd tried to comfort him. His favourite drink, bit of music, put his favourite album on. Who knows? Because he's a very musical guy. Who knows? But nothing will comfort him. Why not? Why won't anything comfort him? Well, he says, doesn't he? Verse 3 tells us, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, or, you know, I meditated about the Lord, and my spirit grew faint. The psalmist is desperate for the presence of the Lord God. That's what he's been crying out all night, hasn't it? When will I see you again? That's his song. When will I see you again, Lord? When will I know your love and friendship again? When will I be close to you, enjoying your company again? And as we say, whatever was the trouble that had started it all off, this crisis in the night, his praying for help, it's eclipsed his actual problem that originally gets him upset in the night by this much deeper desire, the desire for the Lord himself. More than help in a difficult spot, the psalmist wants to find the Lord God himself. Earlier this week, one of my little boys, Jonathan, he hurt his knee. Did he want a plaster to put on? No, he wanted his mummy. Much better comfort than a plaster. Big hug from your mum or your dad. That's what the child really wants. Doesn't just want a plaster. They want the comfort of the mum or dad. And the psalmist is a bit like that. He longs for a renewal of communion with the Lord. He's not interested ultimately in anything less than the presence of the Lord, to know the friendship of the Lord. And the more he thinks about the Lord, the more he groans, the more his spirit grows faint. He's like a man in love, isn't he? He's like he's in love with the Lord. And the more he thinks about the living God, the more anxious he is to be with the Lord. One commentator says, even in his laments, he cannot find rest. He's restless on account of the feeling of distance between him and God. He cannot comfort himself, nor can others comfort him. He looks to God as the sole comforter of his soul. Well, verse 4, he can't get to sleep because of this turmoil. And in fact, perhaps he's become hoarse with all his crying out, but he can't even say anything anymore. He's too exhausted. The depth of his agitation, can't speak, too exhausted and upset to cry out to the Lord anymore. And he's been longing for the Lord, and now in verses 5 and 6, he starts to think back, remember. This is the first time he remembers in the psalm. He'll remember a bit later, but this time he remembers how it used to be when he enjoyed the presence of the Lord. There once was a time, years ago, when he spent the nights singing to the Lord rather than crying out in distress. But that's not really helping him, is it? He's actually making himself more depressed. Remembering how it used to be never helps us, does it? It's no help to him. Nostalgia's never as good as it used to be, and it makes him depressed. So at the end of verse 6, he begins to muse and ask some basic questions, and he's really at the depths now. Because let's be frank about it, these questions, he's become a little unbalanced, hasn't he? His questions are just completely Python-esque. Verse 7, has the Lord God forgotten about me? Is he going to reject me forever? Has he abandoned me? And verse 8, look at that for a strange question. Has his unfailing love failed? Well, obviously, unfailing love can't fail, but he still asks the question. And then verse 9, it's another desperate question, isn't it? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has his anger overpowered his compassion? What a strange thing to say to the Lord God of Israel or ask of him, when he's always saying, no, my compassion is much larger than my anger. I'm very slow to get angry, but I'm very quick to be compassionate. Much more compassion than anger. And he's saying, oh no, but in my case, maybe the anger's bigger than the compassion. It's a silly question, but it shows he's desperate. And perhaps the psalmist is very conscious of all kinds of sin and failing and compromise in his life. He realizes that there's plenty of reasons for God to be angry at him. There's plenty of reasons, and he just begins to wonder, maybe I've blown it. Maybe I'm too bad, too unspiritual, too selfish to ever be right with God. Maybe I've out-sinned God's love and mercy. Maybe I've managed to do it, provoke him so much that I've exceeded his unfailing love. Well, how does he resolve this deep question, this distress he's in? If he's been worried that the Lord will reject him, if he's calling into question the love of God, what can he do about it? Well, however strange and desperate his thinking has become, by the end of verse 9, he doesn't get so ridiculous as to imagine that he can impress God with good behavior. No, to do that, to try to save himself, is the very last thing that the real child of God would ever do. He doesn't think, well, you know, I'm going to be better from now on. That'll sort it out. I'll win his favor back. A few resolutions to be good. That'll sort. God will be happy then. But no, he knows that's silly. You know, a handful of good deeds is hardly going to impress the Holy One of Israel, who dwells in eternity, who is so pure that he cannot even look at our sinfulness. He doesn't try to buy God off with a few New Year's resolutions or something. No, he respects God. He doesn't think God's silly. No, Asaph does the right thing. In verses 10 to 12, he appeals, what? To the Lord himself. To this will I appeal, he says, verse 10, the years of the right hand of the Most High. So no matter how bleak things seem to Asaph in the middle of the night, he remembers how old the Lord is, basically. The Lord doesn't change overnight. He's not going to be a completely different God just because Asaph's had a bad night. No, verse 11, the psalmist remembers everything that the Lord has done for his people long ago. The track record of the Lord, that's what he records. Now he's remembering useful things, not wistful nostalgia, but he remembers concretely. Now, what has the Lord done? What is the Lord's track record? And he doesn't casually run through the Lord's track record, verse 12. No, he meditates on what the Lord's done. He meditates on it, considers it carefully, all those mighty deeds of the Lord. He wants to appreciate the unfailing love of the Lord. How's the Lord acted in the past? He reminds himself of the fact that the love and friendship of God has never been based on good deeds or the spirituality of people or how much they intend to do good things or anything like that. No, the favour of God has always been freely given to those who simply call out to the Lord, those who trust in him. One person just puts it like this: the remembrance of the age-old acts of God is the basis of faith. So by verse 13, Asaph is in better spirits, isn't he, the psalmist? Much better spirits. Remembering the Lord's track record has got him back to singing the songs in the night that he remembers that, didn't he? In verse 6, he says, I remember when I used to sing great songs of praise in the night. And now, because he's been remembering something useful, the Lord's track record, he's singing songs of praise again. He's happy again. He's sure of the favour and presence of the Lord with him. The living God is not like the other so-called gods. What God is so great as our God? Only the living God actually does anything. All these other gods, do this, do the other. Yeah, but what have you done? We ask to those gods, don't we, all the other gods. What have you ever done? Nothing. Only the living God actually does anything. And he remembers that. And all those other gods, he just says, they're empty. Idols who people follow for nothing. The living God actually does things. He promises things and does exactly what he says. And the living God did all kinds of amazing miracles when he brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And that's what he particularly thinks about, the psalmist, the events of the book of Exodus. In verses 16 to 19, he remembers that awesome event when God parted the Red Sea. The whole realm of nature, the waters, the clouds, the skies, the rain, the thunder, the lightning, earthquakes, whirlwinds, all these powerful forces of nature. They're actually terrified of God, he says. They seem terrifying to us, but they are terrified of God. They do just what he wants them to do, and they obeyed him when he was leading his people out of Egypt. And so he concludes verses 19 and 20. The Lord's leadership of his people was as obvious as if they'd actually seen his footprints walking ahead of them across the Red Sea. The Lord God was the shepherd of his own flock. Now he's at peace. The psalmist is at rest. He's found the Lord, not in any religious rituals he tried to perform that distressing night, not through any good deeds he promised to do, not through anything that he did at all. He found the Lord simply because he trusted the Lord, relied upon the Lord's track record, and he remembered, no, the Lord has shown his love to me. He's shown his love to his people repeatedly in mighty acts. Now, Asaph hadn't seen that the really big deed that the Lord was going to do when he became a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, in order to die, to make sure we can see God face to face. But what did Asaph do? He remembered the mightiest, the biggest deed that the Lord had done so far, which was taking 3 million people from Egypt across the Red Sea, through the desert, sustaining them, all that. And in the light of what God had done, Asaph knew for sure that Jesus would come. It's even easier for us, though, isn't it, today? We can remember, as history, that greatest and mightiest deed of the Lord God, which he did 2,000 years ago. Nevertheless, for us and the psalmist, the gospel's the same. If we want to be right with God, if we want to know the presence of the Lord, if we want to see God, we simply trust in Jesus. If Asaph had asked the Lord that night, "When will I see you again?" the Lord would have replied, wouldn't he? "When you trust me." We began with those fundamental questions. What's God's purpose for humanity? Why did God the Son, the Lord God of Israel, come to suffer and die for us? The writer of Psalm 77 had seen the big issue of life, what life is all about. Nothing in life or death matters so much as being right with the living God. And if we are not right with him, nothing can ever comfort us. Nothing, all the comforts of life are ultimately just hollow compared to that, if we haven't got that. But when we trust in what he has done for us, then no matter what happens to us, no matter how bad, we are comforted by the God of all comfort. And we remember there's that great verse, isn't there, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Because we might be asking, how do I know that God loves me? How has he proved it? Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? If he did such an amazing thing for us when we were at war with him, doing everything that he hated, and he still loved it and did an amazing thing for us. Well, if we trust in that, make peace with him at that point at the cross, how could we ever doubt his unfailing love in the light of that? So the Lord tells us plainly, if you want to be right with me, leave it to me. Trust me. Have faith in me. Look at my record. I always deliver the goods as I promise. I've already done everything necessary. If you want to see me again, don't worry, I'm coming back. You will see me again. Everyone will see me again, whether they like it or not. Well, let's pray. Loving Father, give us all the clear vision of Psalm 77. May we never accept any comfort until we have received your comfort. May we never be satisfied with the empty and the formal. May we yearn for you, the living God. Whenever we're tempted to work for your favour, remind us of what you have done for us, so that we can see how wrong it is to try to impress you. Great Father, thank you again for sending Jesus, just as you always promised, to perform the mighty deed for the salvation of the world. And thank you, Father, for the gift of your Spirit, so that we can now enjoy his presence with us as we wait for that day when we will see you face to face. We ask our prayers, trusting only in the mighty deeds of Jesus. Amen.